Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Pastor Don is bringing us a message this morning from God's Word out of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we are serving a risen Savior. And he is in the world today. And that none of this stuff that we are celebrating, many people cannot gather that or hold that or believe that or have any part in that because they don't know this risen Savior. I pray today that we might glorify him, that we might think about him, might think about what he's done, but that we also may find in our hearts that we love him and that we want to serve him even better. Pray for any who might be here who've never come to know him, that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they might become his children. Pray that you'd help us to touch this stuff well and learn well. We realize it is all we can do is very surface, and yet we pray that you would fill in the blanks, that you would, Spirit of God would be our teacher and help us to understand the truth, and we might be changed by it. I pray that you would help us do that, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up and glorified. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was very tempted to preach the entire first part of the book of 1 Corinthians today, and I am not going to do that, but you need to realize that what we're jumping into. And there's a whole leading up to this that is vitally important if you're going to understand the statement, especially in verse 20. So I'm going to try to summarize it here. I may repeat it again through the message. But it's important. When Paul starts out 1 Corinthians, he starts out telling them, I'm going to tell you about the gospel. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I point that out because you've got to realize the whole of the gospel isn't that Jesus died for our sins. He did that. He died because of our sins. If we had not sinned, he would not have had to die. But he died for our sins on behalf of us. He was buried, but that isn't the end of the story either. He rose again. On the third day, you're going to find the New Testament over and over again talks about that resurrection. This is the single most important event other than the birth and the death of Christ. All of this all fits together, I think, in the unfolding plan of redemption that God has that marks everything. So he starts out with the gospel, and then he begins to talk about how we know Christ rose from the dead. He gives evidence. He's almost like an apologetics professor here. And when he rose again, he showed himself to Cephas, to Peter, alone. Then he showed himself to the 12, which were officially 11 at that time because Judas Iscariot had killed himself. And they had to pick Malchus to replace him in the beginning of the book of Acts. But he showed himself to the 12. And then he showed himself to above 500 brethren at one time. And Paul says many of them are alive even today. One of the things I read in people who really want to shoot holes in the resurrection story is, well, you see, it happened many years later, and it was a time, there was time there for a man to become God in the minds of the people. Kind of like Pecos Bill. Didn't happen that way. All this happened within like 20 years. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians within about 20 years. And ironically, there is not a recognized critic anywhere who will doubt that. Paul wrote this. Paul wrote it, and it dates from like 20 years after Jesus was risen from the dead. So there wasn't time to build a legend, wasn't time to make him Superman or God or anything like that. He already was. And there is evidence. These guys are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and many of them were still alive. If they wanted to do it, they could find out from them, you know, who they were, what they saw, what they would really be willing to say, about 500 at one time. And then he says he appeared to James, the brother of the Lord, which book we have, the book of James, and then he appeared to Paul as one born out of due time. So all of these people saw the resurrected Jesus, saw him, touched him. Many of them did. John talks about that. He touched him. Well, that happens. So the resurrection is attested. It is evidenced. It is true. Then he says, well, how come when we preach this, some of you doubt whether he existed, whether he was raised from the dead? That comes because they had allowed pagan Greek philosophy to invade the church. You got to understand, that was very... You can't pick on them for being stupid for doing that. There was Plato, who taught stuff that sounds awfully Christian. Only there's no Christ in his thing. But you have an eternal soul, and when you die, it separates from the body and it goes to be with God. That was Plato. But there's no resurrection from the dead. And there were the Stoics who taught something similar to that, only there wasn't any personal God. There wasn't anything like that. And you go through all those different... I can give you a whole bunch of names that don't mean anything to you. But they are all these philosophies that all share just about that one thing. There is no resurrection. The body is not important. The material things are sinful. So the body cannot possibly be something you want raised from the dead. And yet it was. God, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us, you know, the body is not for man, the body, or for pleasure, or for food, or anything like that. It's for God. God bought your body and your soul. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you belong to him, body, soul, and spirit. All of his. And he's coming back someday for that body. So having discussed all that, now he comes down and he builds this whole argument. We've covered this territory. You can see why I want to preach the whole thing. Territory before. I'm going to try to condense this. He just says, let's just, for the sake of argument, take this idea that Jesus, there is no resurrection of the dead. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Therefore, and he gives you all these very awful truths. Some of them that are really hard is, well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then those who are dead in Christ have perished. They're gone. Ain't coming back. We go, oh. I think of this because I had an experience when we were in college. We went to Calvary Undenominational Church, and the guy's name who escapes my, I've got one of his books on my shelf, George something. I remember his first name was George. Famous preacher at Calvary, and he, Calvary Undenom. And we were there on a Wednesday night, and he preached on Habakkuk, the whole book. Habakkuk's a depressing book. Do you know that? Because it's about all the wisdom under the sun until you get to the 12th chapter. And so you hear, well, if all there is what you can see under the sun, then this is the case. He starts out telling you what it is. Vanity, vanity is all is vanity. Everything's emptiness. There's nothing to live for, nothing really to reign for. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But then you come to the 12th chapter, and he said, now here's really the truth is, you've been made to serve God. That's where the joy is. I remember him doing that whole thing in one Wednesday night. And I thought when he got to the 11th chapter, and you know, he's doing this in one Wednesday night sermon, so you realize he's covering a lot of territory, but he did a very good job depressing us all. And I thought he ought to have a guy come around now and hand out all the handguns so we can do away with ourselves. Because that's about what you felt like. It was oppressively dark in there, and it wasn't because the lights were off. It was because you got thinking about this stuff and you think, man, there's just nothing outside of God. Then he came to the good part and the sun came up and hallelujah, we went out rejoicing. I think of what Paul did here. It's like that. He talks about Christ didn't rise and this and this and this. Your faith is useless. My preaching's useless. We've lied to you. Christ is not coming back. No one will rise from the dead. It's all over. And we, and if all we do is trust him in this world, we of all people need to be pitied the most. And then he comes to verse 20, which is our first verse. But Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. That, even though we assumed that thing so I could show you how bad it was, isn't true. So I want you to know when he makes that statement, it is not without support. He spent his first part of the chapter supporting it, showing you it's true. Then he talked about the importance of it by showing what's bad if it isn't true. And now we're going to talk about all the things that come from that. Having discussed that, he's going to talk about all the things that come from that resurrection. First, he's going to state the fact of the resurrection, verse 20. And we're going to look at the consequences of the resurrection, what comes from that resurrection for us. And then the end of all things created and the beginning of the eternity. He calls it the end, but the end there is a word that gives the idea of being the completion of all things. And the completion of all things is back to God. All things are God's. So we're going to start out with the fact of resurrection, verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a metaphor for death. I don't want to take a whole lot of time to do a whole lot of rabbit trails here, but there are some people who try to say, well, the soul sleeps in the grave. It does not. When you die, your soul and your spirit separate from your body. Your body is dead. It gets put in a grave or cremated or whatever happens, eaten by an alligator, who knows. But whatever happens, your soul and your spirit are not there. You are not there. And so you have died. You've been put in a grave to rot. You are in heaven with the Lord if you know the Lord is your Savior. And so he says, Christ risen from the dead, he's the first fruits of all those that are dead. All those that are his that are dead. And we're going to talk more about those pictures. So the last passage in verses chapters 12 through 15, verses 12 through 15, he looked at the premise that some think that Christ did not rise from the dead, showed that was true, not true. The conclusion cuts the heart out of Christianity. If there's no resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no reality. There is no salvation. There's nothing. You talk about something that's bleak. I can't think of anything bleaker. But the point is, it isn't true. We don't have to worry about that, for Christ is risen from the dead. How do I know that? Because there are gobs of proof. Not the least is what Paul gives us in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. This great statement about all these people who saw the resurrected Christ. It is true. A Savior who's never risen from the grave is no Savior at all. A Savior who's risen from the grave is the greatest Savior of all. It saves us from our sin, prepares us for heaven. All this comes from that. So Paul doesn't leave us with the despair or in our misery. He says unequivocally, that means without question, Christ is risen from the dead. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. No, he's missed that point again. The fact is Christ risen from the dead. Paul's already defended that point. I already said that. Go back the other way. Here we go. So he has risen. It has been defended. And because he lives, there's some important things. First thing is he's the first fruits. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you know that there was a feast of first fruits. It came in the barley harvest. In the Mideast, in places with that kind of climate, they had more than one harvest in a year. And the barley harvest was the earliest one. And the first thing you did after you picked some of your barley is you went and took it to the temple and it was waved before God and eaten by the priests. It was given to God. Because it was a promise of the harvest that was yet to come. And so when we look at this, that idea is there. But there's a lot of things about this you've got to see. One of the things that you get people say, well, he's the first fruit because he's the first resurrected. Not true. First resurrected in the way he was resurrected. We're going to talk about that. It wasn't that he was the first resurrected. You read of many people who were resurrected from the dead in the Bible. It is surprising when you start thinking about how many were. There's only two that were raptured that never died. That was Enoch and Elijah. But there were many that were resurrected from the dead. You remember Elijah and Elisha? They both spent time with a widow who took care of them. And that widow had a son. Both of those widows had a son. And the son died. And both of those prophets were used by God to raise him from the dead. Wow, that's resurrection. You read about the Lord Jesus Christ. He resurrected several people from the dead. You remember the nobleman's daughter? They went, her name was, he said, Tabitha, come forth. And he went to that house, and they're all wailing, because that's what you did in those days. When somebody died, you hired people to wail. The more noise you made, the more you loved that person. That was the idea. And they made lots of noise, and he comes up and he says, quit wailing, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. I don't think there's any words that rip my heart out more than that. Can you imagine laughing the Son of God to scorn? So he put him out, and he took her by the hand and raised her from the dead. You think of others he did. This time he came into a city, and they were having a funeral. This lady's coming out, and her son's in the byre. She's dead. And he stops it, raises his son from the dead. Probably the best known of those is Lazarus. It's the brother of Mary and Martha. John chapter 11. Jesus stood at the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes waddling out, all wrapped in grave clothes. Had to be an amazing sight. Some of the places I'd like to be in the Bible, I would have liked to have been there. If there was a way back machine that I could go back to that, I would like to have seen that. That had to be jaw-dropping. I mean, it's never happened before. Somebody had been dead for 4 days. They were in the grave. Martha said, very well, surely by now he stinks. Lazarus got him to roll away the stone. Probably did stink when it started. And he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth and the stink was gone. There's a living Lazarus there. But you know, every single one of those people we just talked about, they all died again. It was a second dying, not a second death, like the Bible talks about a second death, but it was a second dying. But Jesus rose never to die again. And he's the first fruits of that harvest of people who will rise and never die again. And because he rose from the dead, we too shall rise. We too shall become, we will have mortal bodies, and we will become able to live in eternity with him. Because he rose from the dead, because he's the first fruits, and we're going to follow. Now, I wish I'd stick with my notes a little better, because now I don't know where I am. But anyway, second point, and the point I would make there too, is Jesus, the first fruits, is the assurance we shall rise. And there are many, many others. But that one is the one that's in this text. He's the assurance we're going to rise, because he was the first fruits. First fruits means that you're trusting and you know that that the harvest will come. Then he talks about the consequences of the resurrection. Because he rose, what's true? Verses 21 to 23. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Paul outlined the consequences which flow from the fact that he has risen from the dead. And part of the greatest one is that because in man one died, in man another man, we were all made alive. Now the first man is man, that's Adam. By the way, the Hebrew word Adam means man, in case you're wondering. But man, in Adam, we all died. But in Christ, we are all made alive. Paul wrote about our union with Christ also and Adam in Romans chapter 5. In fact, I'm going to take one verse to represent the whole section. You can read it. There's a lot of argument there. But Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, death came through Adam's sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. So Paul's desire in the book of Romans chapter 5 was to talk about union. He talks about our union with Jesus Christ and our union with Adam. Now, everyone who's ever been born is in union with Jesus, with Adam. Adam was the father of our race because he sinned. We gained his sin. That's the original sin. That's what we gain, the effects of his sin. And so we are born in sin. That's the point. And in through Adam, because of our union with Adam, all die. Now, I want to underline something here because I think for years I didn't think about it this way. But I think you need to get this. How real is union? Well, our union with Adam is so real that everybody in this room, unless the Lord comes back tomorrow or sometime in our lifetime, we're all going to die. Why? One being real, I'm a sinner. But you know why I'm a sinner? Because I practice what I inherited from Adam. We are all sinners. We're all going to die. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. How real is your union with Adam? It's so real that I'm going to die. It's so real you're going to die. It's a very real union. Now he's going to talk about the union with Jesus Christ. What really irks me sometimes is people don't realize how real that union is. Now, to put it in, the Bible looks at that union in several different ways, but I'm going to put it in the way that you can understand. We come into union with Jesus Christ when we put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. Okay? We are in union with Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that when Jesus died, which happened long before I was born, when Jesus died on that cross, I was united to him. That's why the Bible talks about an eternal union with Christ. From the beginning of time, we was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were united with him in his death. We were united to him in his burial. We were united with him in his resurrection. It's a very real union. You know how real it is? It's the only way we're going to get to heaven. It's so real that that's how we're going to be resurrected. Because we're in union with Jesus Christ. Do you get that? That's what's important. So he talks in Romans 5, talking about salvation. In Adam, everybody dies. In Christ, we are saved. We're in union with him. And all the benefits of his cross work is ours. Now he comes here and he talks about the resurrection. He says, you know, by one man, everyone got died. By another man, all that are in Christ will be made alive. Now, I'm way ahead of my notes again. Before I get on, I want to make one more point here that's important. I had a fellow that used to come last church, and he'd come about every other week or so. He'd come hear me preach, come tell me how great my preaching was. I took that with a big grain of salt. But then he'd say to me, "Don't you understand that everybody will go to heaven?" That's called universalism in the worst form. Everybody's going to be saved. Doesn't matter. All you got to do is die and you'll get to heaven. I said, no, that's not true. Well, you're saying God didn't. And this was one of his favorite ones. See, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. So the all's the same on both sides, right? No. No, it's not. Because not everyone is in Christ. Do you know that? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you know you're in Christ because you've been saved, you trusted him to save you, and he paid for your sins, and so you are in Christ. But you know, there's a lot of people I know who are not in Christ. I wish they were. If wishes were fishes, boy, I would have everybody saved. But it's not, unfortunately, it's not so. God saves some, doesn't save all. I do not know why. I do not know why some will not know him, but they will not. So because we're curious about this order, he goes on. Now, I want to make this point. If you get this, he said it this way, we wouldn't have any problem with this, would not misunderstand it. If Paul wrote, all who were born will die, that's all there were in Adam, and all who are saved or born again shall rise, wouldn't have any problem. So, well, that makes sense. That's what he's saying. Just saying it words, and everybody's trying to read into it things that aren't there. The definition of in Christ and in Adam are pretty well established in the writings of Paul. So if you want to check me out, check out Romans 5. Check out some of the other places where he talks about this. So I'm trying to make it clear, but don't think somehow this means everybody's going to get saved. They're not. And everybody's going to rise in the sense of the first fruits. But Jesus is the first fruits, and all of us who are in him will rise like he is. Glorified bodies for all eternity. As he's going to say later on the end of this chapter, mortal will put on immortality, corruption will put on incorruption. And death will be swallowed up in victory. That's going to happen, but only for those who know the Lord. That's not going to happen for everyone. Because we're curious and want to know when and how all this will happen, the Apostle Paul wrote the next verse. Now, I want to point out he's summarizing here, because he's not covering every possible permutation and all the details. He's making very general statements, but they're true statements, and you need to rejoice in them. But each one, these are the people who are going to rise, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward, those are Christ at his coming. Christ rose first, we know that. It took place in history, but our resurrection has not happened yet. Someday that will happen. He who is the resurrection and life will come, and we shall rise. We shall join him. We'll read some verses on that in a minute. All with him will rise again from the dead and never to die again when he comes. Now, we must not read too much into this. I do make that point because I've had people read that. Maybe I read too much into it. But I've had discussions about this verse. And I had one guy say, well, we ought to debate this verse in our pastor's fellowship. This was in the last church. He said, I'll take the side that talks about, you know, Christ rose from the dead and those that are his at his coming, and the rapture's in there, but it's not stated because it's a mystery. And I said to him, I was not debating him, but we were just having this conversation. I said, you know, it seems to me in the end of that chapter, he talks about a mystery. 15:50, doesn't he? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We will not all die, but some of us are going to be changed. We'll be transformed. Corruption is going to put on incorruption. Mortal is going to put on immortality. And death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we're going to go inherit the kingdom of God. He's going to make us like him. So I think you can't put mystery in there. But so my point is, don't read too much. He just gives you an order. He doesn't talk about everybody who's going to eventually come out of the graves. He's talking about just believers and the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the important thing. In John chapter 5, 26, this is just to show you, doesn't tell the whole story. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking. I won't give you the whole, you can look it up, read the thing if you want. But anyhow, he's talking to people that aren't necessarily believers. But he's talking to him about what he's going to do, his relationship with Father, how he is God, all those things. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave, those who are dead and buried, will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who are saved will rise one way to life. Those who do not will rise to judgment. I don't think you can make that verse say it's going to happen at the same time. I know people preach long sermons on that and say, well, see, there's one resurrection at the end. Well, I have a hard time putting together some passages as if there's only one. We could talk about this at length, and I don't want to do that. I want you to get the blessing of what he says. Just relax, know that whenever it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God's going to do it. Whether we get all these little implications and all that together, get this fact in the end. In the end, all who belong to Christ are going to rise. And we're going to rise and be like him. That's the important thing. So, he talks about that at length, the end of 15. Man, I wanted to preach the whole chapter today. Because the good stuff, but I preached on the first two on previous Easters, and I preached on that last paragraph, I think last Easter, or maybe the Easter before, whatever it was. But so I'm not doing it. But I want you to know I'm not doing it under constraint. I didn't think you guys wanted to spend your Easter supper here, or Easter dinner here. So I'm not doing that. But read the rest of this chapter, will you? Read 50 to 58. That's really cool. That doesn't lift your spirits and make you fly a little bit. Something wrong with you. It really gets a hold of you. But he talks about that. He's going to detail it out even more. But I want to give you one text so you can get a little excited about this. 1 Thessalonians 4. I put 14 because I was going to take out that verse and I put it back in. I didn't change the number. 4:13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. That does not say we will not sorrow. It says we will not sorrow as those that have no hope. This is very appropriate because Thelma went home to be with the Lord, and Pastor had her funeral. And some of us were experienced that funeral because we were there. And you realize Thelma went home to be with the Lord. We know that. It's a wonderful truth. And so we don't grieve for Thelma, like those who have no hope. Not only do I know her and love her, miss her, but I'm going to see her again. So are you, if you know the Lord. And so we have hope. We have a knowledge that someday when we rise, she will rise. So we grieve because we miss. I cry at funerals. I cried at too many funerals. First funeral I cried at that I can remember was my dad's, but I cried a lot of funerals because I love those people. Sometimes I get depressed thinking about all the people I know are in heaven. And I get a little jealous because they're there and I'm not. But it's going to be grand when we get there. Not because we're going to see our loved ones. I have a lot of loved ones I want to see. But I want to see Jesus. Do you? Someday I'm going to see him. I can't wait. I really can't. 1 Thessalonians. So we sorrow not as those that have no hope. Bless you sorrow as others that have no hope. For if we believe... If Jesus died and rose again, notice this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the resurrection again, right? If we believe he died and rose again, then we know. I'm jumping out of my thing here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep who are dead in Jesus. I don't know if you ever noticed that verse. I read this chapter several times, this passage several times before I really noticed that verse. So where are the people coming that we're going to find rising in a few verses? Where are they coming from? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Absent from the Lord is present in the body, but absent from the body is present with the Lord. They're coming from the presence of God. He's going to bring them with him. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And remember those guys he brought with him? And the dead in Christ will rise first. If you want to write a book, debate whether they're going to enter the body before they come out of the grave or after. I don't think it makes any difference. I have a dear friend who now knows better because he's in heaven. He knows which way it is. But he preached a sermon one time in one of our conferences in the NRBFC that, boy, you know, they come and they meet their bodies in the air. There's nothing that says that they go into their bodies in the grave. But there's also nothing that says that they don't. Do you know that? And I think when you look at, now this is me, but I think 1 Corinthians 15, where he says the corruption is going to put on encryption, and mortal is going to put on immortality, he's not talking about shells. He's talking about people. Our bodies are going to be changed. Where are we going to be? Well, if you've been dead, you're going to be in that body when he changes it and he raises you. And it'll be instantaneous, in a twinkling of an eye. And I don't think you need to know the scientific measurement. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about it's really fast. You can't measure a twinkling of an eye. You think of that day, they didn't have anything to measure anything that fast. Does this give you goosebumps? And they're going to rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Man, what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. That is a tremendous thing. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a tremendous, tremendous statement. How do I know that's going to happen? Well, I know that because I have the Spirit of God living in me. He's the guarantee of these things. So you say out east, the guarantee. He's the earnest. He's the one that I've got and I'm never going to not have him. God isn't going to ever take him back. But that's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? And we're going to be forever with the Lord. The end of all these things then comes in verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end, the fulfillment, the completion. Then comes the end, how he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts all... I got to get this where I can read it. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will destroy is death. I have ministered to people that knew they were going to die. I can't think of anything harder to do than be there knowing you're going to die. That your time is limited. You don't know how it's coming. We may know how it's coming, but you know it's coming. But the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is always an enemy. But that is God's way of taking us to heaven. Charles Spurgeon, when he was alive, was asked one time, would you rather be raptured, caught up together to be with the Lord? I don't think they used that word then. Caught up together to be with the Lord while you're alive, or do you want to die? And he says, this sounds weird, but I want to die. He said, why? Because I want to experience everything he experienced. Jesus died. He's not asking us to go through anything he hasn't gone through. He has died. So the last enemy that destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. That I think that phrase is from Psalm 8. If you were here last Sunday night, no, the Sunday night before last, wasn't it? We looked at Psalm 8 and where it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, in Psalm 8, it talks about man. Who is man that you think of him? Who is the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and put all things under his feet. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about when God created man, that's the way it was supposed to be. David wrote this. I'm sure when David got done writing that psalm, he scratched his head and said, I wonder what that's about. Because I don't think he fully understood. But you get this to Hebrews 2, and in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews quotes that psalm from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then he puts Jesus right smack dab in the middle of that psalm. You made him a little lower than Jesus, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And when it comes to putting all things under his feet, he said, we haven't seen that yet. You know why we hadn't seen it yet? Because God took it away at the beginning. Turned creation against man. Because man turned against God. But Jesus is coming, and all things are going to be put under his feet. And that's what he's talking about here. He has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under his feet is accepted. God the Father is putting them all things under Christ's feet. God the Father's not under his feet. And now we come to this part that sometimes is troubling, it is to my soul at least. Now when all things are made subject to him, to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son himself, will also be subject to him who put all things under him in order that God may be all in all. God the Father may be all in all. Now, one of the things that troubles the Jehovah's Witnesses is they say, well, Jesus can't be God because he's subject to the Father. There is a hierarchy in the Trinity. I do not understand it. But the Father is the first person. Jesus is the second person. Holy Spirit is the third person. Although all three are God, all three are equal, there is an order there. There is an order that's important. When you get to 1 Corinthians 11 and he starts talking about head covering, which makes everybody cringe. Women have got to wear something on their head to show they're under submission. And the man's the head of the woman. That's scary. But he does it this way. Like Christ, like the Father of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. So you say, whoa. Are we saying that, you know, this is the fourth in the rank? We are really down here on the bottom. No, we're not. Who, Christ and the Father, are they equal? The rest of the Bible says so. The Bible's very clear they are. So what is he saying? Well, even though they're equal, there is an order. There's a place. And that's what he does. He's talking about men and women in the home and in the church and that kind of thing. And by the way, you don't have to wear a hat. Don't get a hat, women. Guys, if you get a hat, don't wear it in church. Because if you pray with your head covered, it says you dishonor your head, which is Christ. So I take my hat off when I pray. Because even though I think that's very culturally determined, I mean, Paul was talking in a specific culture to a specific, a woman wearing a hat said something, not wearing a hat said something, men wearing a hat said something, women not having hair, having their head shorn, said something that we don't have today, and men wearing long hair said something that we don't have today. So I think it's very cultural, but I still can't bring myself to pray with my head covered. I don't want to dishonor Christ. So if you think I'm an idiot, go ahead, I am. I'll admit it. But the point is, do you get the point? Even though Christ and the Father are equal, in this plan, the way God has worked all this out, in the end, God will be all in all. Now, I don't know how to describe that. The time will come when everything will be put in submission to Christ. He will in turn submit himself to the Father. Then everything will be as it should be. That's the way it was in the beginning, wasn't it? It was. Now, I want to give you a picture. This gives me goosebumps. I remember in a church, we had a fellow who was close to our church, to several people in the church. They thought really high of him, and he died suddenly. I was not privileged to go to his funeral. But I remember that Sunday morning, I was reading the scripture reading, and this is what it was. And there were tears. And ever since then, I thought, you know, we ought to read this with tears. This is an amazing statement. This is about when everything is made right. When God is all in all. Revelation 21, 1 to 5. Now, this is John. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city. I did not think of Carolyn when I put this in here, but I'm glad she sang her song today because it fits. Saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. For a preacher who stands in front and marries people every once in a while, you get to look down the aisle and see the bride that's adorned for her husband. I remember when I was the groom and I saw the bride that was adorned for me. I can't think of a better moment. So he saw the holy city as coming down as a bride from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, the husband's Jesus Christ. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, look, behold, the tabernacle of God, the place that God lives, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more sorrow, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who has sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." That's what it's going to be like. Someday he's going to come back, make everything right. Everything's going to be new. He's going to be in charge. Nobody's going to say, "You don't believe in God, do you? I mean, you got to be stupid to believe in God." It's going to be hard to do that because he's running the place. And those people are in hell. That's the truth. How do we know this will happen? We know it because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's the first fruits. Someday he's coming again for us. And if we put our trust in him to save us, he'll come for you too, if you've done that. Someday he's coming back and we shall behold him. I can't think of a better song to quit with. I love this song. I know we sing it a lot of times, but I love it. I hope you see it when you sing it. We're going to sing 237, "We Shall Behold Him," thanking God for the fact that someday Jesus is coming back. Someday all things are going to be made right. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. Come on, turn off. I had a secretary who hated technology. I have inherited her genes. It's not Holly. This was my last secretary. She beat up our copy machine, and the guy came in, and he said, "Looks like somebody slammed the top of this down." I said, "Really? That was not Holly. That was my secretary in the last church." And I remember telling him, "Yeah, really? Oh, yeah." I didn't tell him, "Yeah, I know she did. I saw her do it. I heard her do it." Let's stand together. 237. That's not part of the sermon.